hear a song come on the radio you didn't hear from, you know, 20, 30 years ago, if you're as old as I am, and all of a sudden you know all the words and you know what's happening, you know who the band was and things, and it has that effect on people. There's some music that we're just drawn to, and there's some music that we're just really repelled by. You know, it drives our passions. You know, Shakespeare said, "If music be the food of love, then play on, play on." It stirs the affections of our heart. And today we're going to begin a series on Psalms that will lead us up to Resurrection Sunday on Easter. The Psalms were the ancient hymn book of the Jewish people. Martin Luther referred to them, the great reformer, referred to them as a mini Bible. And the book of Psalms has the most chapters of any book in the Bible, 150 of them. We're not going to go through all 150 Psalms. We're going to have 9 Sundays where we look at the Psalms there. I told the pastors today, Pastor Razvan and Pastor Bob, I said, this week, and as I've been praying for it, I just feel like I've discovered a new book of the Bible. I mean, there's just some new things that are coming out, and we're going to be unfolding those in the weeks ahead, and you'll get to hear a message from Pastor Bob and a message from Pastor Razvan in this series as well. In these 150 chapters, you get a glimpse of the great character of God. We sang about that in our worship today. You get to be able to identify with the human experience, the range of emotions of the psalmist, and the promise of the Messiah and the hope of restoration. I think it's interesting to note that the Psalms, you hold in your hand the songbook of Jesus. Every Passover, Jesus would have sung, as all Jewish did as they observed, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These are the words that he would have sung. And when they went to the Mount of Olives, it says that they went, Matthew 26, they went out and they sang a hymn. And it would have probably been Psalm 118 that they sang at that time. A while back, we went through the series on the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And those were psalms that the people of Israel sung as they made the pilgrimage to one of the feasts at the temple in Jerusalem, as they rose the incline up to Jerusalem. Jesus quoted more from the book of Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the book of Psalms is the most quoted book of any other out of the Old Testament. And not only were they Israel's songbook or hymn book, they carried a unique role in the formation of the people of God. They facilitated worship, but they also taught the redemptive story. And all the great themes of the Bible are in the book of Psalms, from creation to the fall and sin and its effects, to the promise of the Messiah, to redemption, to the coming reign of the King whose kingdom would last forever, to the restoration of all things. And so it's not surprising when the people in Jesus' day began to identify him as he came in on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and they recognized that this is the promised Messiah, this is who they thought he was, that they began singing together in unison, and they knew exactly what to sing. It was out of Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They believed on that day that the prophecy was being fulfilled, and the story was on their hearts because it was in the songs that they had sung throughout the years, and they knew what to sing. And the Psalms are meaningful because they touch so many different seasons of life. In the Psalms, you will find psalms of lament and sorrow and pain and questioning God and talking to your soul, why are you so downcast, O my soul? But you'll also have psalms of joy and delight and confession and forgiveness and comfort. There's literally almost no human emotion that isn't mentioned in some form throughout the Psalms. And you'll see these experiences, these human experiences, through the eyes of various authors in the book of Psalms. We know that King David, as a shepherd and as a king, wrote 73 psalms. They bear his name. Possibly wrote, because of the literary form, possibly 12 others, but we know for sure 73. His worship leader, Asaph, wrote 12 of the psalms. There was two that were written by King Solomon. Moses wrote a psalm. Then there were a couple guys called the Ezraites that also wrote a psalm each. And then there were about 50 or so what we call orphan psalms. We don't know who the writer of those psalms were. They're referred to as orphanic psalms. The one that we're going to look at today, Psalm 1, is one of those orphan psalms, but it sets the stage for what you're going to read throughout the book of Psalms. The book of the word, the Psalms, means just literally praises or songs of praise, and it came to mean songs to be sung with musical accompaniment. And throughout the book of Psalms, you find three variety of instruments: the wind instruments, the string instruments, and percussion. And you really get the idea that God loves music. He loves the music that quiets the soul, but he loves boisterous music as well. And through that, you will see praises, where there's loud praises. In fact, Psalm 150, the last psalm, has all three of these types of instruments involved. And God says, do it loud and do it boisterous to it. But there's also those psalms where it says, it's just by the flute, with the flute, and be still, my soul, before God. Psalms, as you see in the chart that's in your notes, and we'll also see it up here on the screen, it is divided into five books that have predominant themes. Each of these books ends with a doxology or a double amen. And so you will read in your Bible, you'll see that it says, you may have not have noticed it before, but book one is Psalm 1 to 41. And basically the overriding theme of that is that God is for us. And book two is Psalm 42 to 72, God goes before us. And you can, I don't need to read all of this for you, but at the end of each of those books, there's a doxology, the double amen, amen and amen, so be it, this is true, and my soul affirms it. One of those psalms, the first one there, the doxology, Psalm 41:13 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Jesus used that same type of word when he would say to people, truly, truly, this is truth. And I'm saying again, this is truth for you to hear. It's a repetitive nature of that. And the overriding theme of the book in Psalms is that we worship God for who he is and for what he has done. He is a great God. He is a good God, and he has done great things. Martin Luther said that next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he might proclaim the word of God through music. And through the Reformation, what you found is that, especially in our Protestant faith, that everyone should have two things in their possession: the Bible in their own tongue to express and expound their faith, and a hymn, a song, a psalter, to express to other people the depths of their faith. A book that would lead us to greater understanding, the Bible, and another that would help us express our faith, a songbook. The declaration of doctrine and the expression in song. When I tell you that God loves singing and he loves music, we see it throughout the Bible. In fact, before creation, before the foundation of the earth, we find this in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7. He was asking Job, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you before time began here? And here's what he says in Job 38, 7. Before creation, the morning stars, or the angels, sang together. We see, and we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms, which was, as we said, the hymn book of God's people. But even as the church had started to be born and so forth, singing identified them as the people of God. And here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, in our time, let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Notice this, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. There is one person in all of history has had more songs written about them than anybody else. It's Jesus. Because that's what God's people do. They take what God brings them, and it hits in their life, in their very deepest being, and it comes out in song. And at the end of time, into eternity. We get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation. There is going to be singing and worship and praise to God. Revelation 5:9, and they sang to him a new song. We're not just going to sing the songs on earth in heaven. We're going to have new songs to sing to God. And in Revelation 15:3, it says that they sang together the songs of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What's the song of Moses? Well, we know in the Bible that there are three songs for sure that Moses wrote. Psalm 90 is a psalm, is a song of Moses. You have Exodus chapter 15, where after the deliverance out of Egypt, they sang a song. And then interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses is at the end of his life. He's about ready to die. And God says, there's one more thing I want you to do, Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he says, I want you to write a song for the people of Israel. And in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, after he writes that song, with Joshua, the new leader, at his side, he speaks the words of the song over the people. It's a reminder of the law and the importance and how God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing. Here's what's going to happen if you follow hard after God. Here's what's going to happen if you take God flippantly, and you know, pain is going to come into your life. And then Moses says specifically, I want you to sing this song to your children and to your children's children. Don't let them depart from you. Give the song and teach these words to your kids. And then he says in Deuteronomy 32, these words are not unimportant. They are life to you. Life and death. And if you needed any more evidence that God loves to hear his kids sing, look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord of God is living among you. He is a mighty warrior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears over. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Here's what it says. Our God is a singing God. Jesus sang while he was on earth. If you're going to be like Jesus, if you're going to be shaped in the image of the person God wants you to be, the created in his image, you will be a singer. Now, I didn't say you'd be a good singer. I didn't say that other people would want to hear you. But you will be a singer. Listen, you can sing in your heart and make melody in your heart toward God. I love this imagery that it gives to us here about him calming. His love will calm all of your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Takes me back to one. We had infants in our household. And there were times when they didn't need a diaper change. Holding just wasn't enough. They didn't want to eat. They didn't want to drink. And so what did you do? You'd sit there and you'd rock and you would just all of a sudden, shh, 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 and maybe go, Jesus loves me, this I know. And all of a sudden, as you begin to sing and they heard the vibration or felt the vibration of your chest, it would calm that child and they would settle down. And they would finally go to sleep. So maybe you could get some sleep. This is what our God does. He says, come to me, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. And if you read the Psalms and as you read the Word of God and you could see that you have a loving Heavenly Father, it's saying, shh. Listen to me sing over you. Let my love calm your fears. And as we approach Psalm 1, these songs were written by artists, by musicians, and they wrote it many times in poetry. Let me just make a confession to you. I learned at a very early age in elementary school, I didn't like poetry. And I can take you this, you know, I go to Celebrate Recovery. One of the things I haven't said is I recover from poetry. But, here was my bad moment that happened there. We had a poem. We were supposed to write out what the meaning was. And so I took the poem very literally. And so I regurgitated basically what the poem said. That's what the poem was about. Okay? I got a very bad grade, one of the worst grades I can ever remember getting, which was important to me to try to get good grades and so forth. But what made it worse is the teacher made me an example of how not to read poetry. And it was that event that I just determined I didn't like poems. And so for a good part of my life, you know, this is poetry now. Most of our poetry goes a lot of a rhyming or, you know, and so forth. Hebrew poetry uses what's called parallelism. And so as you read a psalm, and you're going to hear some of this stuff just kind of leak out as we go through this series the next 9 weeks, about how to read the psalms. Many times what happens is the first verse sets the structure of the psalm. This is what we're going to talk about, and it's repeated for emphasis in verse 1. It's even enjoyable just to read the last verse of every psalm. Typically, here's what we do, though. We pick a little passage or a verse out of a psalm that says, I like that. I like what that says. I understand it. And we go, but I want us to be thinking, let's look at the psalm in its entirety. Because what happens is it sets the structure, and then the rest of the poem is kind of the meat on the structure, on the skeleton, if you will. And then there's a conclusion that comes with it. And we're going to learn from all of that. Parallelism is a kind of symmetry, which is developed with the use of restatement, cinnamon. Oh, I like a little cinnamon with my psalm, okay? Synonyms, amplification, grammatical repetition, or opposition. Sometimes as it begins to go down and adds this, sometimes it decreases in intensity, and sometimes it increases. What you're going to see in Psalm 1 is some parallelism, and it increases like a crescendo that will take place in a musical piece. Psalm 1 is called the Gateway Psalm. It sets the foundation for all the other psalms, and as I mentioned, it's one of the orphan psalms. Its overriding theme is that there's a choice you're going to have to make in life, and that choice is, who are you going to serve? What will be the object of your life, the focus of your life? What will be your pursuit? What drives you? What turns your crank? Psalm 1 tells us of the blessings of those who establish God as the focus of their life. I'm with an accountability partner reading a Bible plan out of the YouVersion app on the Psalms. And Psalm 5:12 said this today, "For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love." That was significant to me because I had been in Psalm 1. It talks about the blessings of godly people or the blessed people. And here it says, "You bless the godly, O Lord." It repeats this throughout the book of Psalms. Would you stand and honor the Word of God as we read Psalm 1 and go down through these six verses? New American Standard Version says it this way, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Father, in the few moments that we have here, we humbly submit ourselves before you. Lord, we give you our mind. We give you our heart. Lord, anything that would distract us from receiving your word, we give you our pain, our hurt, our sadness, our concerns. And we invite your Holy Spirit to come and to give us the words of life. Help us to look again at this incredible gift that you give us through your word of God in the book of Psalms. And help us to be marked by people who live a blessed life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we begin to get into the notes, I'll just say that we're going to use some words that we typically don't use. You might even look at them as more kind of old-fashioned or older type of words, but I think that they're important for us to go through, and I'll point some of those out as we talk about it. But basically, Psalm 1 lays in this parallelism as verses 1 to 3 is the way of the blessed life. That God blesses, or the righteous person, we would call them the godly, the one who pursues after God, someone who possesses a reverent regard for God. You know, the book of Proverbs says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Well, this person is completely opposite of that. This says, there is a God, and he deserves my attention and my affections and my values. I'm going to have a reverent regard for who God is, for what he has done, and who I am in him. That's the way of the godly. That's the blessed life, the righteous life it speaks of. And then there's the way of the ungodly, verses 4 to 6. And in this Psalm 1, the ungodly are referred to as the wicked, as sinners, and scoffers. This is those who have an irreverent disregard for God. Now, there are different ways in which you can have an irreverent disregard for God. I mean, you can basically blaspheme God, and you can yell at him, and you can say, I don't believe in God. There is no God. That's one thing. It's pretty blatant. Or you can just know what God says and just really not pay attention to it, or just kind of pick and choose what you like and what you don't like, and that is still an irreverent disregard for God. Jesus says, why do you say that you love me and you don't do the things I say? You know, if you love me, follow my commands. What I'm saying is that our tendency is that when we think of a wicked person, we think of God like a serial murderer. That's not the way the scriptures talk about it. The wicked person could be a very good moral person. They could have a great reputation. They could be in church today. They could be a pastor. They could serve on the board, but they have an irreverent disregard for God and who he is and for what he has done. Wicked means to be separated from God. You are without God. Ungodly, without God. In fact, in Jude 4, that, you know, the book of Jude, just right before the book of Revelation, just one chapter, Jude verse 4, I say this because some, notice this, ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And what we're finding, and we're seeing this lived out before our very eyes, that people are kind of picking and choosing. People in church, leaders of churches are picking and choosing which verses of the Bible are true and which aren't. They have an irreverent disregard for the Word of God. The Bible says they are wicked people. They have wormed their way in. They've come in unnoticed, and they're saying that you can live an immoral life, but God is a God of love, and he'll love you no matter what. God's going to make sure that all of his children come, and the Bible says that's not true. In fact, the cross of Jesus says that you are loved more than you could ever imagine, but sin separates you from God. And if there is sin and you haven't professed your faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you are, is what the Bible says, a wicked, immoral person. And for every one of us, we come to know Christ through what God did for us, not by our own effort. So let's get into the notes here. Here's another word we don't use very often, but maybe we should bring it back. The godly people shun evil. Shun. It means to avoid deliberately, especially habitually. You don't just avoid it. You deliberately avoid it. You have nothing to do with the unrighteous deeds of darkness. You avoid all appearance of evil. And you'll see in your notes that I kind of color-coded Psalm 1:1 to kind of point out the parallelism. The blessed person, the one that blesses first, is marked by what they don't do, by what they shun in their life. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And what you see is that there is a growing intensity. There's a pattern. There's a moving away from God into a life of sin. So here's a way that you could look at that as you see the pink and the orange and the green. The ungodly person, or the godly person rather, shuns evil. What does that look like? They don't walk, stand, and sit. They don't walk in the counsel. They don't stand in the path. They don't sit in the seat. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the path of sinners. And they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. They don't walk, stand, or sit in the counsel, path, or seat of the wicked, the sinners, and scoffers. In other words, they don't even move in that direction. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Walk with the wise and be wiser still, but a company of fools falls into trouble." 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be misled." Why does it say that? It's because we can be misled. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals or good character. Ed Stetzer writes, "Generations of people are being discipled by their cable news choices and spiritually shaped by their social media feeds." Now, there's nothing wrong with news, with listening to the news, and there's nothing wrong with being on social media. But if it is the dominant influence in your life, there is something wrong inside going on in your life. I remember when I was first in the ministry, which was many years ago, before cell phones and internet and all this access that we had. And here's what we'd hear repeatedly: I just don't have enough time to get into God's Word. I mean, to get my Bible and to read it in 15 minutes in the Bible. Are you serious? Until we got these things. And then we realized we can spend 45 minutes in the morning with these things. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with your phone. I have one. I have my Bible app on here, and I play word games on here, and I do all sorts of stuff. But there's nothing wrong with it. But if this is influencing my life, and the information that I get more than the Word of God and the people of God, more than paying attention to the relationships in my life, there's something going on that's amiss. The Bible tells us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. How is God going to change the way that you think if you don't know how God thinks? And you won't know how God thinks unless you are in His Word and purposely taking it in to your life. It would probably be of no surprise to you that I can look at these, walk, stand, sit, counsel, path, seat, wicked, sinners, scoffers, and look at it this way. Where you walk and where you stand and you sit is what you believe. Where you counsel and the path and the seat, that's where you belong. That's where you're saying, these are my people. Here's where I'm going to. And the wicked, sinners, and scoffers is what you become. We are the place to be, believe, belong, become. Here's what I said. The difference between what you believe and what you become is where you belong. You better make sure you belong to the right group of people, because it will be the link. It's the gap between what you say you believe and what you ultimately become. So the godly shun evil, but here's what else the godly do. They actively pursue God. But, so you don't do these things, but here's what you do. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Question: what do you do if you're honest before God and you say, but I try to read the Bible and I don't understand it, and it's hard for me to delight in it because I just get confused? Listen, let me give you a starting place on that. To say, God, as I look at Your Word, You say that You will bring blessing to those that delight in Your Word. And I'm just being honest to you right now. I don't get it. But I want to. So would You please give me a love for Your Word? Through the Holy Spirit that You put into me, would You start showing me things that I don't naturally get? And as I read, I'm going to ask you to answer that prayer. That is a prayer that I believe God will answer. He will begin to show you things you didn't know. And you just don't have to hear it from other people. You begin to see His Spirit coming with your spirit. Your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates on it day and night. That meditate, it's not getting some incense in a dark room and it's that you meditate, you muse over it, you let it marinate within you. One of the issues that I have is I can read God's word first thing in the morning, and you know, about 10 o'clock I forget what I read. Anybody else there? Okay, so as I'm going through here, and what this series is helping me already is that I have some reminders to go back and look at that scripture. It's why I read to you Psalm 512 today. That wasn't just because it fit nicely into the message, is that I am trying to repeat it. Here's another thing you can do. You can send people text, you know, and say, hey, I read this in the scripture today, and so forth. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later. But Psalm 119, when we talk about meditating on day and night, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it has 176 verses. It has 174 references to God's law or His words or His decrees. How can a young man keep his way pure? Same way an old man does, by keeping it according to your word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Look what it says in verse 97 and 100. Oh, how I love your law. What is that? That's delight. Here's what he does. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me, and they make me. This is what God's word will do in your life. It makes you wiser than your enemies, things that are coming against you. It does more than that. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders. I'm wise beyond my years, for I obey your precepts. I begin to meditate upon God's word. So you let God's word play over in your mind. You get into the word, and what you'll find is that the word of God gets into you. This week, Bob Ketterman gave me a call, and he reminded me of when he first got his diagnosis of cancer. He said, I was terrified, I was afraid. But it was in his morning prayer time, he told me that Psalm 34:4 came to him. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And Bob has anchored his heart upon that, and the words of his God have a far greater value than the words, even the right words of a doctor, things that are going on. And when you watch that video today during the offering about talking about our fears being gone, you know, Bob, I'm sorry, but I was looking at you, and at the end of it, he went like this, because it's something deep within here. Listen, that's what God wants you to know. He has a word for you. He has a word. He's not leaving you helpless. God's word will bubble up inside of you, and it'll come to the surface when you need it, when you begin to meditate, when you begin to turn it over in your mind, when you let it marinate in your soul. Psalm 19:14, that's our memory verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Where do my words of my mouth come from? They come from the meditation. So what I need to do is I need to make sure what's inside. Jesus said it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So I want to meditate on the right stuff, because that's going to be where my speech comes from. May it be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, with every eye open and every head up, how many of you would say, I worry occasionally? Raise your hand, okay? Keep your hand up. Here's what I want to tell you. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. And if you don't know how to meditate, look at someone who had a hand up next to you and say, how do you do it? How do you do it? It's because you think about it all the time. You keep turning it over in your mind. What it says is that you're going to let God change the way that you think, and your worry list will become your new prayer list. That's what Philippians 4 says. You don't start by saying, I'm not going to worry anymore. God says, I know you're going to worry. You know, but give your anxiety, give your worries to me because I care for you. 1 Peter 5:7. In your worries, Satan is hunkering around and he's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. He wants to take you down. But Philippians 4 says, let God change the way. Take your worries and your worry list becomes your new prayer list. And you begin saying, God, you see this. I know that you see the things that are concerned me. You told me to cast them upon you. And so I'm going to focus on who you are and what you have done and who you are doing them through in my life. Here's what D.L. Moody said. Satan will do anything to keep you out of the Word of God, even if it means adjusting the window shades. Well, what's that mean? For most of you, if Satan tried to tempt you to go out and sin, go rob a bank, go do something really bad, you're not going to do that. I wouldn't do that. But you sit down with the Word of God and you're ready to do it. Oh, I need to adjust the window shade. And it's the trivial things of life that take up your time. And then as you read God's Word and then as you try to pray over it, all of a sudden you start thinking about all the things you need to do. Here's what I would suggest to you. The things you begin coming to your mind after you read it and as you're praying, those are probably the things you need to pray about. That appointment, that person you meet with, where are they in their relationship with God? Do they need encouragement today? And so if I have an appointment with someone, I pray about that individual. And I just say, I just let God's word and my prayer life work together as I pursue God. And the next one here, the godly prosper. I have an exclamation point there. The godly prosper. And here's the reason I have the exclamation point. Because when it says, how blessed is the man, or the New Living Translation says, oh, the joys, that word blessed always comes in the plural in the Hebrew. It's how many times over the man of God or the woman of God is blessed. Multiplied blessings upon them. Who shuns evil, who pursues God, this one will prosper. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And what will he be like? He focuses on who he is, not on what he does. He says he will be like, he gives this imagery in this poetry, he'll be like a tree. And not just like any tree. A tree that has been planted. The word here literally means be transplanted by streams of water. And that tree, which will come out of its life, it'll yield its fruit in season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The tree didn't get there by itself. It was transplanted there, and it recognizes that it's not the bark that makes the tree strong. It's not the leaves that make it strong, but it's the soil by the streams of water. Jesus said that out of your life will flow waters of living water, streams of living water. And you will bear fruit. Let me ask you this. Who's the fruit for? It's not the tree. The fruit is for others. And you'll see other people being blessed as you grow and are enriched by God. This imagery of a tree is throughout the Bible. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow into cedar like Lebanon. Notice where he's planted. He's planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. He said, you'll have a vitality and you will have a strength about you to declare that the Lord is upright and he is my rock and there is no righteousness in him. To have this vitality and strength. And I love how the Psalms are so honest. In Psalm 73, verse 26, I believe it is, here's what it says. My heart and my flesh may fail. And guess what? They will. You don't get through this life without your heart and your flesh failing you. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have something that's going to take it. Listen, the worst thing that this life can do with me is put me in the grave. But I have a God that will take me into eternity. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They'll be like a tree planted by the water. Notice what it does. It sends its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Jesus said that he is the vine. He used a little bit different imagery, but he says, my Father desires that you bear fruit, and fruit that remains. Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. And then notice this. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your city, and then you will be known as the rebuilder of the walls and a restorer of a home. That's what a blessed person does. That's what a righteous person, a godly person does. Sounds an awful lot like to me about someone who is about igniting hope for families. You will be the restorer of homes and the rebuilder of walls. Now, verses 4 to 6, it changes to talk about the ungodly. And again, here's a word we don't like to talk about. But the person who is separated, who has an irreverent disregard for God, it says, the ungodly will perish. The wicked are not so. Now, we really don't get this in our translation of it in the Hebrew. Here's what it literally says. Not so are the wicked. This is emphatic. It's been building up. This is the crescendo, and here's the big old, you know, clashing of the cymbals. Not so. It's like if you had a young child that was in the kitchen and they reached for the pan lid, all of a sudden you might say, hot! No, don't touch that. Well, that's improper forming of a sentence, but it gets the message across. Or if a toddler was running out the street, you would say, street! Don't go there. So what he's saying is, not so are the wicked. There is a dramatic difference between a godly and an ungodly person. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They won't stand in the judgment. You know what? Chaff has about as much use today as it did back when they wrote the book of Psalms. It's useless. It's what's left over. There's no good. In fact, if you look up in the Webster Dictionary, the second definition of chaff is worthless. It's worthless. Now, we don't like this word perish. It seems like there should be some middle ground. People go to heaven. People that are the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. How about these people that are basically good? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. We're not basically good. Sin separates us from God. And here's what the Word of God tells us. Most familiar verse in all of our world, probably, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have eternal life. God cares emphatically about sinners, about scoffers, about the wicked. And if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus cares immensely for you, so much so that he left heaven to come and live in this world to die on the cross for your sins. The most loving man that ever lived loved us enough to tell us the truth. And you have Jesus' words recorded in your sermon notes as well there, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. Jesus said, you have a choice to make. You either pursue God, or you pursue your own pursuits and risk losing eternity. C.S. Lewis said something like this. He said, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those to whom say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. Have a slide up here, Romans 5. It's also in your notes, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still helpless or while we were powerless at the right time, Christ died for who? He died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, when we were yet irreverent in disregard for God, Christ died for us. Jesus, in his first message, we should take note of, first recorded message, began by saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, life of blessing. And he ends that message in Matthew chapter 7, begins in Matthew 5, ends in Matthew 7. And you're familiar with it, with the wise man and the fool. The one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. The one who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man. And the storms are going to hit both lives. One house will stand, the house of the wise. I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase. This here, you're familiar with the story. You can look up the words in the translation in your own Bible, but here's what it says. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built his house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When the storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. And maybe like me this week, you will be singing at times a little children's song that we learned, the wise man built his house upon the rock. We don't sing that as adults in our adult worship here, but you know, you can sing that song in your car and you can be as crazy as you want. And it's okay. It's reiterating, I want to be the person that builds my house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Who are the righteous that the God watches over us in verse 6? Is those that have found their identity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you and I thank you for your word. And Father, as we leave, we don't want to leave your word. And in our worship folder is a list of psalms to begin reading, because as a congregation, we want to read the book of Psalms through the 40 days leading up to Easter. And I pray, Lord, that that would be a wonderful experience for us, that we would make a commitment today, God, I'm going to take in your word, and I'm going to meditate upon it. I'm going to muse it over. I'm going to find someone that I can talk to about this, about what I'm learning, and hear what they are learning from your word. And God, you're going to unfold new truths in my life. But today, Lord, we're reminded that there's a huge difference between someone who reverently regards you and someone who does not. We're different in the choices that we make and the joys that we share, the thoughts that we think, the company we keep, the words that we say. We're different in how we handle our fears, what expectations we have, in fact, how we face death. Because God, you are hope, you are life, and we pray that you would set aside the godly for yourself. In Christ's name, amen.